Today, I promise I have absolutely nothing new to tell you. This morning, we pause to recount the most precious story of our faith. In song and in word, we will rehearse the words which Mark once wrote of Jesus of Nazareth, chosen of God, Christ, and King. Set your mind on the things of God today and hear the events of the final week of our Lord. Our story begins appropriately on a Sunday long ago when a Jewish rabbi conscripted a donkey. The rabbi was named Jesus of Nazareth. He was known far and wide as both a great teacher of wisdom and a worker of miracles. He healed the sick and performed exorcisms of demons all across the countryside of Judea and beyond into Nazareth, Galilee, and Capernaum. As immense as was his popularity with the common folk, he was equally unpopular with some others. In particular, the rulers of the temple considered him a threat to the delicate order that existed between their own power and the Roman rulers that watched over them. The friction between the Jewish leadership and Jesus peaked at the same time as Jesus' popularity. Jesus himself began to warn his disciples that he would face violence at the hands of the temple rulers in Jerusalem when he arrived there in the coming days to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. Consequently, the arrival of Jesus at Jerusalem was the beginning of a week-long showdown, a quiet contest of power that, as I have mentioned, began with the conscription of a donkey. When Jesus arrived at Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem, he arranged for himself to enter Jerusalem with a bit of spectacle and fanfare. Long ago, the prophet Zechariah had promised that the people would one day see their king appear to them in procession. "Behold," he wrote, "your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Jesus intended to meet those expectations exactly, and all he lacked was a donkey. So he sent his disciples to get one. However, the donkey did not belong to them, and oddly enough, Jesus did not offer to pay for it. You see, a king does not request your donkey. A king does not even borrow your donkey. A true king conscripts your donkey. A king has right to anything and everything you have. He can draft your sons into his army, lodge his troops in your home, and generally take whatever he needs from your possessions. On this occasion, Jesus did not present himself merely as a rabbi come to visit. He did not arrive asking favors. Jesus was a king come to rule. He sends his disciples out to get the donkey without a penny to offer for it. But instead, this simple instruction, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And so it was the citizens of Jerusalem saw Jesus riding through the city gates, as foretold by the prophets of old, a mighty king upon a humble donkey. They understood the reference and accepted the implications eagerly. His arrival turned into a parade, as if he was a conquering hero. They spread out their cloaks in front of him and covered the dusty road with palm branches. They shouted the praise reserved for kings. "Hosanna," they said, meaning "save us" in their native tongue. "Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus made his point, and on that day, all his opposition could do was watch as the parade made its way very slowly, at donkey speed, through the city, up the long hill to the Temple Mount and the temple. When Jesus arrived at the temple, the seat of their power, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus did nothing at all. His point had been made and everyone knew it. He looked around the temple a moment, then returned to Bethany to spend the night. It was late after all, and there would be plenty of time to stir up trouble on Monday. Sunday's events had started and starred a donkey, but Monday would be all about a particular fig tree. On Monday morning, Jesus left Bethany and returned to the temple on the Mount in Jerusalem. On the way, he was hungry and stopped to grab a fig off a wayside fig tree. There's nothing particularly unusual about this. When he arrived at the fig tree, there was no figs on the fig tree, and that wasn't abnormal either. It wasn't the season for figs. However, just like the donkey the previous day, Jesus intends to make a point that isn't about figs at all. He lifts his voice toward the tree and with no explanation whatsoever says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Offering no further commentary, he continued his journey up to Jerusalem's temple, leaving his disciples to puzzle out his unexpected outrage at out-of-season fig trees. He arrived that day at the temple, and he found their temple business going on as it had for years and years before that. People came to temple in large numbers anyway, but especially during the week of the Passover. They came to see the spectacle, and more than that, they came to offer sacrifices. Merchants and peddlers, preying on the religious pilgrims, set up shop in the temple courts to sell all manner of things, including livestock for sacrifice, at, of course, a hefty markup. Others offered to exchange foreign coins for more acceptable temple-approved shekels, again, also at a hefty markup. And porters carried the goods back and forth through the courtyard, and the temple, which had been the earthly representation of the holy throne room of God, looked every bit like an ancient marketplace in a busy tourist town. Without preamble, Jesus entered the temple courts and began to drive out the livestock. He went to the money changers and tossed over their tables, adding flying coins to the commotion of stampeding cattle. He waylaid the porters and prevented any merchandise to be moved through the courtyard, bringing the entire business of the temple marketplace to an abrupt and immediate standstill. Once the frantic rabbi had the attention of the crowds, he scolded them all. "Is it not written," he said, "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." As with the parade the day before, the temple leadership could only watch this outburst from Jesus play out. All the business in the temple took place under their authority and likely to their profit. Jesus had acted not only outside their authority, but in condemnation of their authority. Any holdouts among the leadership were immediately won over, and it became their mission from that day forth to kill Jesus. Jesus, for his part, left the temple and would return the next morning. When he did, Peter would notice that the fig tree Jesus had objected to had become shriveled and withered overnight. The message that Jesus had offered, first mysterious, had now become apparent. At the judgment of Jesus, a tree had withered and died. What would happen to the temple that Jesus had likewise condemned? Who was this king that they had welcomed into their city? He was no mere rabbi. He was their Lord, and he was their judge. The next morning, a Tuesday, Jesus returned one more time to the temple for a third time that week to continue his strange showdown with the priests. This time, the chief priest came prepared. The city elders met him at the entrance of the temple and demanded to know who gave him the right to come and act like this in the temple of God. Rather than answering directly, he asked his own question. Jesus had a cousin who had also recently been a popular teacher and revivalist of sorts named John the Baptist. John had ultimately been imprisoned and executed. John had baptized masses of people at the River Jordan. The elders and the priests themselves had gone out and attempted to be baptized of John, but John had refused, turning them away, making him all the more popular with the common people. Jesus asked the priest and the elders, "The baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man?" The elders had walked themselves into a trap with their confrontation. If the priest said that John's baptism was an unsanctioned act of a mere man without the authority of God or the temple leadership, then the crowd would be outraged and favor Jesus even more. The crowds had loved John as a prophet, and they knew that John had honored Jesus as chosen of the Lord. On the other hand, if they offered a more popular answer, that John's authority was from God, even though he had never been sanctioned by the priests, then Jesus could claim the same right as his popular cousin had claimed. They decided their best answer was to say simply, "We do not know." Jesus decided he didn't need to answer their question either. He brushed past them and entered the temple again. In the temple, he spent the entire day in teaching. He offered a parable with a scathing message. Imagine, he said, that a man planted a vineyard and built a fence around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower over it. He then leased the vineyard out to workers and journeyed to a foreign country. In due season, the owner sent a servant to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. The man sent another servant, and he was treated the same way. He sent a third servant, and the tenants killed him. A series of other servants followed, and each was treated the same, until finally he sent to them his own son, thinking perhaps they would not dare to treat his heir in such a way. But the tenants murdered him as well and tossed his body away outside the vineyard. Jesus asks, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" What we might not realize is that this peculiar story for us was actually the fantasy of many Jewish peasants at the time. They lived in lands that had been handed down to them and owned by their forefathers for generations. But in this day, they worked land that belonged to the Romans. They paid taxes to foreign lords. The Romans owned their land, and they had to live as sharecroppers in the very fields that had been in their family for generations. They worked themselves to exhaustion just to give all the profit away from their own lands to Roman tax collectors so that Roman governors could live in palaces. We're talking about some very bitter people here, and you are crazy if you think the story Jesus told hadn't crossed their mind. Kill the Roman tax collectors, kill the Roman soldiers, kill the Roman governors, and reclaim their lands for themselves. So why didn't they? Because they know how that story would end. The owner of the vineyard, the Roman emperor, and his legions would come and pour out vengeance and violence on the land. So the peasants didn't kill the tax collectors, they didn't kill the soldiers, and they certainly didn't kill the governors. However, the story Jesus told wasn't about the peasants and their dream for the Romans. Like the Psalms of old and the prophets, Jesus was speaking of Israel as the vineyard of God and of his temple as his building let out to tenants. The priests were being compared to tenant farmers, and the history of ignoring God's prophets was their violent legacy. Now they too would reject the vineyard owner's son. Even now they plotted to kill Jesus. What will the owner of the vineyard do? They got the message. Jesus knew their plot to kill him, and he pronounced God's judgment against it. They left him alone, not bothering to repent, but also not wanting to be rebuked any further. So Jesus taught. He spent the rest of the day teaching and answering questions. He taught about the power of God to raise the dead. He taught the greatest commands were to love. He taught that poor widows who gave a few coins were more generous givers than the wealthy who gave from their abundance. He taught that the temple would be judged because of those who polluted it with their greed and selfishness. All the while, the leaders of the temple waited for an opportunity to end his life. Everyone got to know Jesus a little better that day. Some learned to love him, others learned to hate him, but no one could ignore him. On Wednesday, Jesus did not return to the temple, but instead gave the leadership a break and stayed in Bethany. Mark tells us that there were two very different stories going on that day, one going on that dealt with uncommon love and one with very common greed. Back in Jerusalem, the priests were meeting to plan a lynching, but in Bethany, Jesus was being honored. He was eating a meal at the home of a man named Simon when a woman came in unannounced and likely uninvited. She brought with her an extremely expensive flask of ointment. She broke the flask and anointed Jesus with the oil. The peculiar act provoked one of two responses. Some were outraged. This particular oil was extremely expensive, and it was now gone. The cost of the oil was approximately 1 year's wages for a daily laborer. And all of that, a year's worth of salary, had been poured out on Jesus' head. What a waste. Jesus, however, saw something different. "Leave her alone," he said. "She has done a beautiful thing." Jesus saw a beautiful act, an act of extravagant and unprecedented love. He saw in that act an echo of his own love to be enacted in the coming days when he would go to the cross for sinners. Isn't it strange how people can look at the same event and see totally different things? In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis wrote, "What you see and hear depends a good deal on where you are standing. It also depends on what sort of person you are." Jesus was a person who understood love, practiced love, loved love, and so he saw love being poured out. Judas Iscariot was not. Judas was a man who understood money, practiced money, loved money, and so he saw only money being wasted. Love can never be wasted, but money can. Judas made a choice that day he would come to regret. He made a trip into Jerusalem to make a deal for something he could understand. He traded the Lord who loved him for money he would never spend. He would have been better off staying in Bethany that day, learning to see in Jesus a love that would make all the money in the world seem as nothing. At midweek, the Passover celebration began at last to unfold. The disciples asked Jesus where he intended to partake of the Passover meal. And in a story very similar to the one with the donkey, Jesus tells his disciples to approach a particular man who would have access to a room in a particular house. He tells his disciples simply to say that their teacher would be making use of his home. The man, without further explanation, would make available his own upper room residence, fully furnished and ready for the disciples to prepare the Passover meal. So they did, and so he did, and the room was made available, just as Jesus has said. Along with Jesus and his disciples, we're now going to share the same meal together after singing the next song. If you do not have one of the communion packets that are available in the lobby, please raise your hand during this song and one will be brought to you. At that famous supper, Jesus took some bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Our bread this morning looks a little different, but by it, I believe we still partake in Christ Jesus with the disciples through all the ages. Lord, much time has passed, but once again, your disciples have gathered to break bread. Help us to take this bread and see in it your body. Amen. Thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Again, our cup looks a little different, but I believe he shares it with us today in the kingdom of his Father, as he promised. Let's pray. Lord, help us drink this cup and by it to know your love through the blood you shed for us. Help us to see you drinking it with us today as you promised. Amen. After sharing the bread and the cup, Jesus took a moment to warn his disciples of the coming hour's events. Judas was already choosing his path, but he would not be the only one to prove faithless that night. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." To a man, each disciple denied that possibility. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you," Peter said it loudest, but they all said it. Before morning, the threat of violence would make liars of them all. Jesus, for his own part, took a moment alone to pray, seeking the strength he needed to remain faithful at this dark hour. In Gethsemane, he prayed in sorrow and in faith. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He prayed his faithful prayer again and again while his faithless friends slept in faithless sleep. The Father heard his prayer, but offered no reprieve. So after the third time praying, he woke his disciples to commence his journey to the cross. "Are you still sleeping?" he said, "and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Mark's gospel is the fastest paced of all the gospels, and true to his style, the events of Friday unfold quickly. Judas arrives in the garden with an armed mob sent to arrest a peaceful teacher of love. Jesus takes a moment to gently mock the absurdity of the scene. He says, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." The mob took him, and his disciples fled and made their own escape. One disciple in particular was not quite fast enough. Mark tells us that one of the mob grabbed him, and the young disciple tore away, leaving his nightgown with him and running naked away in terror into the night. Jesus himself is taken in the dead of night to the chief priest and elders of the temple for a mock trial. For the sake of appearances, they round up a few witnesses who accuse Jesus of crimes against the temple and blasphemy. The witnesses couldn't agree on exactly what Jesus was supposed to have said or done, but it didn't really matter. The verdict had been determined before the trial. Jesus, for his part, exercised his right to remain silent, with one notable exception. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." The high priest was outraged by Jesus' simple confession, and tearing his robes, he shouted, "What further witness do we need?" They condemned him to death and took him to the Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. Peter at the time was watching from a distance in the courtyard. Three times he is recognized as a disciple of Jesus, and three times he denies it. He cursed and he swore, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And the rooster crowed. And as morning broke, so Peter broke his promise, his faith, and his friend's heart. Mark records of Peter, "And when he had thought about it, he wept." At sunup on Friday, the priest presented Jesus to Roman governor Pontius Pilate to be condemned as a criminal. Pilate asked a few necessary questions, but Jesus continues to have virtually nothing to say. Pilate made a lame attempt to release Jesus as a gift to the Jews during their Passover celebration. But the mob, instigated by the priest, requested instead the release of a man named Barabbas. Barabbas was a noted murderer who participated in a recent insurrection against Rome, exactly the kind of person that Pontius Pilate was supposed to round up and execute. But he went free that day while Jesus was condemned. Pilate determined pleasing the crowd to be more advantageous than his duty to justice, and so commanded that Jesus be crucified. The events of the crucifixion unfold in a few short sentences in Mark. First, Jesus is mocked by Roman soldiers. "Hail, King of the Jews," they sneer, as they beat him and pay mock homage. They spit on him and wound his sacred head with a crown of thorns. Second, Jesus is led out to a hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha. He is required to carry the timber of his own cross, but it proves to be too heavy for him after a night of trials and beatings. A bystander named Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry the cross for him. When they arrive at the hill, Jesus is offered a little wine to deaden the pain, but he refuses. Mark simply writes, "And they crucified him." This is all that is written about the process of nailing our Lord to a cross. In keeping with Roman formalities, a formal charge is written and posted above his head with a stinging truth: "The King of the Jews." Two thieves are crucified on either side of him. In the third part of the scene comes the long hours of agony on the cross. They are summarized briefly for us in Mark as a kind of mercy to the reader. For the first 3 hours, from 9 a.m. to noon, Jesus hangs like a common criminal, and is ridiculed by the onlookers. At noon, the sun directly overhead is covered by an inexplicable darkness that lingers ominously for the next 3 hours. At 3 p.m., Jesus prays a line from an ancient psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even the vicious onlookers are moved to pity at this point, and they offer him wine again. It was far too late for that. In agony, he breathed one last time and then was released from his suffering. A Roman centurion is recorded to have muttered, "Truly this man was the Son of God." up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom. The temple mourned while the priest celebrated their success. We know only a little about what happened next. A few women had proved faithful even as the disciples ran in fear. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome among others, watched those final hours of Jesus on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea approached Pilate and asked for the privilege of the body of Christ. The corpse was given to Joseph and hastily taken to a new tomb. The body was wrapped in linen and laid to rest behind a great stone that blocked the entrance. As the evening of the Sabbath hastened on, Jesus lay still in Joseph's tomb. The women onlookers followed the body from a distance, hoping to come again after the Sabbath and give the body a more thorough preparation for its permanent rest in Joseph's tomb. Their efforts would not be needed, but that is a story for another Sunday. What we must know today is that Jesus died faithfully, where all others proved faithless. He became that day a perfect temple, unlike the one that stood on the mount in Jerusalem. The stone temple had been filled with power-hungry selfishness and greed. The Jesus temple had been emptied of all ambition. The stone temple had failed to honor God. The Jesus temple perfected God's glory. That day, the world changed. In trying to save their power, the temple priests lost it. No longer would the glory and presence of God be found in a temple managed by faithless men. Jesus himself became our temple, and the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The work of Jesus is finished, but the story of Jesus is not. A week from today, we'll have an opportunity to share in the joy of the second half of the story. But today, don't skip a step. Leave here simply with the cross of Christ and its meaning for each of our lives. We'll conclude with a word of prayer. Would you be standing as we pray? Almighty God, your Son went to Jerusalem not for his own joy, but first to suffer pain. He received no glory until after he was crucified. Grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Father, your Son gave his back to be whipped and did not hide his face from shame and spitting. Give us grace to accept joyfully the sufferings of the present time, confident of the glory that shall be revealed. Assist us, God, mercifully with your grace, that we may spend this week in meditation on those mighty acts of Jesus by which you have promised us life. Almighty Father, just as your dear Son on the night before he suffered shared the supper of his body and blood, grant that we may always receive that supper in thankful remembrance of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Please, Father, behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given into the hands of sinners and to suffer death upon the cross. Grant that as the crucified body of your dear Son was laid in the tomb, so we may wait with him the coming of the third day and rise with him to newness of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.